Good morning, everybody. Such a lovely day out there, so nice and cold, it finally feels like winter. Welcome to Zion Mennonite Church, and just a few notes, if you're visiting this week, feel free to fill out one of the cards in the front of the pews to give us your information if you're interested. And right now, let's take a few moments to greet those around you, and if you have announcements, please come forward at this time. All right, those with announcements can come forward now.
Okay, everybody has seen these in your bulletins the last few weeks, and I just would ask that even if you're still going to be in the same class that you've been in for the past few months, if you would go ahead and fill one out and pass it in the offering, or there's a box back in the foyer area. So thank you.
This morning was our first rehearsal for the Children's Christmas program on December 20th. So I would encourage all of you, please have your children there the next three Sundays. We will not have outside rehearsal time. It will all be done during Sunday school. So we really need everybody there at 9:30 so we can polish this up. I did send home with the readers today just a little piece of paper that has their reading. If you parents and grandparents would listen to them read that a couple hundred times in the next couple weeks, it would be really good. Thank you.
We have Juana's wreaths. All, and if you ordered a wreath or a garland or whatever, we have them in the back of Rich Krupp's truck. So we will, yeah. And if you haven't paid, just go ahead and write me a check for Juana Cortez check. And give it to me. Thanks.
So this is a really great time of year to reflect on all the things we're grateful for with the Thanksgiving holiday. And in addition, as you guys can see by the beautiful decorations up here, this is the first Sunday of Advent. So our theme this Advent will focus on refugees, which I think is I'm really excited to hear what's going to come out of this topic over the next few weeks. It's really relevant in light of recent events around the world. And while we are thankful for the blessings in our own lives, it's easy to forget those around the world who leave their homes seeking safety in a new country. And the scriptures gives us many insights into the plight of the refugee, and many important figures in the Bible were refugees themselves. So I'm really looking forward to hearing all of Matthew's insights on this topic throughout the next few weeks. For the call to worship today, it's in your bulletin on the front page. It won't be up on the screen, so I will read the leader part, of course, and you guys will read the people. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul.
O my God, you do my trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me.
Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed.
Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day.
Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old.
Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions,
According to your loving kindness, remember me for our goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies.
Good morning. Please turn in your hymnal to number 184, and please stand if you're able. Number 184. Hark the turn over to number 176. 176.
Thank you.
is number 15, Hope is a Candle.
I'm now going to be reading the litany that's on the back of that song we just sang. And for this Sunday, I will just be reading it, but on future Sundays, we may all be reading it together. So you can follow along. You, whose almighty power shines forth in a dark stable, whose grandeur and glory we see in helpless infancy, have long journeyed to us. Through our prayers and your promises to your people in exile, with shepherds we worship at the altar of your humility, where you share our need and our fragility. What tribute can we bring but what you brought to us? Hearts and voices worshiping with the angels, hearth and hands ready and open, tender towards all seeking shelter in our way stations of refuge, where we await your return to make heaven and earth one as you become one with us. And the children can come forward at this time for a story with Tom.
I have a story this morning called 4 Feet, Two Sandals. That's kind of weird, isn't it? This is about two little girls who were refugees, And they had traveled from Afghanistan not too many years ago, and they were in a refugee camp in Peshawar, Pakistan. So, let's learn about them. Lena raced barefoot to the camp entrance where relief workers threw used clothing off the back of a truck. Everyone pushed and fought for the best clothes. Lena squatted and reached, grabbing what she could. You see, they're in a camp, and I like to camp, but not for 2 years. And they're stuck in this camp. The crowd began to leave. In the dust at Lena's feet lay a brand new sandal. It was yellow with a blue flower in the middle, and when she slipped it on her foot, it fit perfectly. Lena was 10, but she had not worn shoes for 2 years. She looked around for the matching sandal. A girl stood nearby. She was thinner and darker than Lena, and she wore a blue and yellow sandal. "Assalamu alaikum," Lena greeted her. "Peace be with you." The girl only stared. She was dressed in a shalwar kameez. Her feet were cracked and swollen, as Lena's had been when she first arrived in camp. They were cracked and swollen because they had walked so far, barefoot. Suddenly the girl turned, taking the matching sandal with her. In the morning, Lena went to do the washing, wearing one beautiful sandal. She picked her way to the stream, careful to keep her sandal out of the filth. Her old shoes had been ruined on the many miles of walking from Afghanistan to Peshawar, the refugee camp in Pakistan. She had carried her brother, Najib, no bigger than a water jug then, but just as heavy. When she looked up from her scrubbing, the girl from yesterday was standing over her. She wore one sandal that she bent over and removed. "Grandma says it's stupid to wear only one." She placed the sandal at Lena's feet. Then she turned and walked away. "Wait!" Lena grabbed both sandals and followed her. "I am Lena." The girl turned slowly. "I am Feroza." Lena held the sandals out. "We can share." "What good is one sandal for 2 feet? Feroza frowned. "You wear them both today, and I will wear them tomorrow." Lena smiled. "4 feet, 2 sandals. Feroza smiled too. She took the sandals and put them on. "Tomorrow they will be yours." The two girls greeted each other as they carried their jugs for water the next day. Lena put the sandals on, and they waited together in the long line. Everyone in the camp was waiting for a new home. Mama went to meetings about being resettled. That means taken to another country or another place. The girls stayed in Lena's tent with Ismatu and Najib. They were careful to keep the sandals away from the two boys, for Ismatu wanted to pull at the flowers, and Najib wanted to chew on them. "My father and sister were killed in the war," Lena told her friend. "Mama and I had to run with Ismatu and Najib in the night." Feroza nodded, and the two tears ran down her cheek. "I have only my grandmother now," she said. When they did not have work to do, Lena and Feroza crept up to the windows of the school and peeked inside. The school was small, with only enough room for the boys to study. The girls practiced their names in the dirt, and brushed the marks away so no one could see their mistakes. Sometimes each girl wore one sandal. Other children pointed and giggled, but Lena and Feroza did not care. In the evenings, the sky turned deep blue and the first stars began to sparkle. Lena and Ferosa watched for the sliver of the crescent moon that signaled the beginning of Ramadan. They shared memories and whispered their dreams for a new home. One morning, they went to the stream and washed their sandals to keep them looking new. "Lena, come quick," Ferosa's grandmother called. "Your mother says your name is on the list." Ferosa grabbed the sandals. The two girls ran ahead to the office. Lena stood on tiptoes and squinted at the sign. "Mama's name, it's here. We're going to America." She looked at her friend. "My name is not there," Ferosa said quietly. She looked at her feet as she spoke. Then she bent down and took the sandals off. She handed them to Lena. "You cannot go barefoot to America." Ferosa gave Lena a hug. When it was time to leave, the relief worker gave Mama a large square white bag with numbers on it. "All of your important papers are in this bag," he said. Ferosa and her grandmother came to say goodbye. Lena pointed at her feet. "Look, Mama saved her sewing money. She has bought us shoes for America." "Real shoes," Ferosa admired the new black leather. "Here," Lena said, "it's your day to wear these." The tears in her eyes were not tears for the sandals. They were tears because she was going to leave her friend. "Assalamu alaikum," Ferosa said as she took the faded yellow and blue sandals. "Peace be with you." Lena followed the others to the bus. "Wait," Ferosa called as she ran to her friend. "You must keep one." She handed Lena one sandal. "What good is one sandal?" "It's good to remember." Ferosa held up the other sandal. 4 feet, 2 sandals. Lena felt the tears make a trail down her cheek. She slipped the sandal into her bag and climbed on the bus. Ferosa ran alongside as the bus began to move. Lena leaned out the window. "We will share again in America," she called. And that's the end of the story. All over the world, for thousands of years, there have been refugees, people who have to leave, often because of war. And we're going to hear different stories all through the coming weeks about that. And this is one of them. Thank you for being such good listeners. You can go back to your parents.
And can the ushers please come forward for the offering? Let's pray. Holy God, you sent us your Son to teach us how to live with one another. And Jesus made it so clear for us when he told parables of compassion and mercy. As we give our gifts this morning, remember that our lives are a journey, and there are wounded and hurting all along the road. Some are where we can see, some are where we cannot see. May the gifts we offer this morning be used to bind up the wounds, to ease the pain, to give hope to those who wait in despair as the world seems to pass by on the other side. We pray as we serve, in Jesus' name, amen. The scripture passage today is from Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices.
The focus of my words this morning will be on that part of the promise that you just heard, especially the words that David shall never lack for a man of his lineage to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And for the first point in my message, the one that I really didn't plan this week, but that struck me this morning upon coming into the sanctuary, was just to ask you to look at the wonderful display behind me, for which we can thank Brittany Nofziger, and I think Nathan helped some too, and Ken Kaufman did some of this, and Jana gave a lot of leadership to it. And as I looked at that this morning, I thought, my goodness, it has been said in image and in visual, tangible art, everything that I want to try to say this morning. So there's my sermon. Amen. Thank you. But then again, that would not go over with my job description, would it? Actually, these are the thoughts that I've been preparing. You know, those of us who heard Pastor Fabe Traore from Burkina Faso speak here last summer may have come away from that with a question lingering in our minds. If you heard him, you may remember how he spoke about how long before he became a Christian, a French Mennonite missionary linguist couple employed him to help them learn his tribal language, and then to help them translate Bible stories and teaching and passages, eventually the whole Bible, into his language. Fabe told us that the translation work started with the Old Testament and continued for a number of years with stories, with the Psalms, with prophecies from the Hebrew Bible. And nowadays, that is standard practice among Christian missionary linguists working in tribal traditional societies like those of Fabe. First, they translate and teach from the Old Testament, sometimes for quite some time before they get to the New Testament in Jesus. And so we may wonder, what's that about? Why the long delay before getting to the New Testament gospel about Jesus? I mean, if these are Christian missionaries who have come, then shouldn't they hurry up and proclaim the Christian gospel? Well, for one thing, the Old Testament is still current events in many parts of the world. Things that may strike us in the Western world as strange in the Old Testament, such as rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies and rules and regulations about diet and clothing and civil law. Those things make perfect sense to people who are often more in touch with nature, with spirits, with codes of honor and shame and codes of purity and defilement. And so translating and teaching the Old Testament first establishes these points of commonality with these cultures and generates much interest in what comes next, which is another reason for starting with the Old Testament, so that people then are ready to hear the New Testament gospel answers to questions that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, leaves hanging, unanswered. Like the question that was left hanging in the prophecy of Jeremiah that you heard this morning, that David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel. David will never lack for a descendant on the throne of Israel. Now, Jeremiah spoke those words and that promise to Hebrew people in exile in Babylonia about 600 years before Jesus. But when the first Hebrew Jewish exile started returning to Judah and Jerusalem about 70 years later, no king of David's lineage ever returned to the throne. And then when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Second Temple 5 centuries later in AD 70, any last lingering hope of a righteous king from the line of David was just dashed completely. So, what happened? What happened to God's promise that David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel? Where is this promised king of justice and righteousness from David's lineage? Really, logically, there are only 3 possible answers. 1, you could say that Jeremiah and the Bible just got that one wrong. There will be no king from the lineage of David ever. Hang it up. Or 2, you could say that the promised king of David's lineage is still to come someday, somewhere. Or 3, that this promised king of David's lineage has come, but he remains as yet unrecognized, unacknowledged to many or most people. Now, answer 3 may sound far-fetched, that the prophet's promised king has come, but that many or most people have yet to recognize and acknowledge him as such, that this promised king has already entered our world, but unknown and invisible to most people, while awaiting the day of his universally acknowledged coronation. Now, oddly enough, Pastor Fabe, growing up in Burkina Faso, would have heard a story just like that from the traditional singers and storytellers of West Africa, an epic poem and songs about a righteous, liberating king who dwelt unrecognized, even rejected among his future subjects, before he ascended to his throne. And in his youth, while still a prince, this king, an evil foreign usurper overthrew his father's kingdom, and the prince and his mother had to flee into exile. The prince's name was Sundiata Keita. And while in exile, Sundiata and his mother, Queen Sogolon, lived in squalor and fear among the poor, unrecognized for the royalty they were, not only because of their poverty, but because of Sundiata's disability. You see, for most of his childhood, Sundiata Keita could not walk. But in his teenage years, Sundiata overcame this disability. And then his qualities of character and of leadership drew friends towards him so that with their help, he returned to his father's city, to his father's kingdom, overthrew the usurpers, claimed his rightful throne, and then liberated his people from the oppression and alien occupation. And because he had lived and suffered among the poor as one poor himself, he ruled justly and wisely on their behalf. And by the way, there really was such a king in West Africa 800 years ago. And the story about him in song and dance is the national epic of the nation of Mali. And if anything about that story sounds familiar, Sundiata Keita was the inspiration for the Disney movie The Lion King. And I suspect that Sundiata's story is so popular, both in the Disney movie form and in the traditional Malian epic, because it touches this longing that I think is common to human hearts everywhere. The longing for that hidden, overlooked value of each of us to have recognition and celebration. I believe that deep down, we all sense that we are created and called for something more than just keeping up with the Joneses, or more than just dying with the most toys. But just as strongly, I believe too that we long for a reign and a ruler, the power of which will make justice, peace, dignity, and virtue secure for everyone. And it helps if this ruler is one of us, one who identifies and empathizes with us, or one who loves us and who knows of what struggle and sorrow and fear and simple joys our common lives are made. And that may sound surprising in a nation such as ours, founded on democratic principles, where everything we do or say increasingly must pass a test of equality and liberty. And fine, rightfully so, thank God. Ask most Americans what this world needs most, and the answer, the first answer you get will probably not be, oh yeah, we need a monarch like what that they have in Saudi Arabia. So I've actually been told that language about rule and hierarchy and power, that's offensive, even in church, sometimes even in relation to God. Talking even about God as ruler or king or greater or more powerful than us, doesn't that justify kings and dictators or men or white people or English-speaking people acting like gods over other people different from themselves? Some have said, speak rather about God serving, enabling, and empowering us rather than being monarch over us in hierarchy, some have said. And it's not like there's never been any history or experience of oppression or even exploitation or extermination in the name of God. I get it. So why would God promise us a ruler when the whole idea of monarchy and royalty sounds like a 180-degree turn against the march of progress toward equality and self-determination that we're supposed to be on? Why? Why would God promise that when kings and queens and dictators and führers and emperors and Caesars seem to do more harm than good? Right, yes, they make the trains run on time, but so often at such terrible costs to the people whom they scapegoat and persecute. And they always seem to find someone, like our spiritual ancestors, the Anabaptists of the 16th century. I mean, you'd think with our historical experience of persecution and scapegoating, Mennonites would be the last to get excited about the promise of a ruler over the earth. But then Bob Dylan, I think, said it best when he sang, "You're going to have to serve somebody." There's just no escaping being ruled by someone or something, whether by our fears, our shame, our pain, our passions, or by some higher, greater ideals that rule our fears, our shame, our pain, and our passions. And really, that's our only choice. We know logically deep down that our appetites, our fears, our shame, our pain, our past can ruin and rule us in ways just as brutal and destructive and crazy-making as a Hitler or a Stalin. Democracy, equality, self-determination, those things really only work, oddly enough, when something or someone greater than ourselves rules us, when something or someone greater than ourselves disciplines our passions and calms our fears, frees us from shame and pain from the past, makes us care as much about our responsibilities as about our rights. Otherwise, then our relationships become free-for-alls, and our society degenerates into dog-eat-dog contest for personal rights and dignity at other people's expense. And then we know, too, that if our pain and our passion and our fears rule us like dictators, and dictators will use them to rule us. And that is precisely not the kind of ruler whom God promises us in today's passage from Jeremiah. God promises a righteous ruler who will carry out justice and righteousness, not only over Israel, but over the entire earth. That brings up another question, another puzzle in the passage today. God promising us a righteous ruler, that kind of righteous ruler over Israel and even over the whole earth, good. I get that. That's great. But from the line of David? King David of ancient Israel? You know, the warrior, the holy terror against the Gentiles? David, the adulterer and the murderer who took another man's wife and then sent that man to the front lines of battle so that he could die and then cover up adultery with murder. Why would God promise an everlasting lineage from the likes of him? Well, we could simply say, as Martin Luther said, that God rides lame horses and whittles rotten wood. What would we expect? Well, that God would use such imperfect agents and such bent and broken tools to accomplish His purposes and show just whose power is at work. And that's good news for all of us. That means that God can use any and all of us too. And we can rejoice that our assurance of God's love and of eternal life has more to do with God's goodness and God's power than with our own. What a relief. But for all his faults, David was also a man after God's heart, God himself said, because at least David knew how to repent whenever confronted with the truth. David was zealous for God, for his relationship with God, zealous for God's honor, especially zealous to build God a temple. David was a worshiper of God and a leader of Israel in the worship of God. David cared for justice, mercy, and for the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, at least enough to be remarkable compared to the other kings and monarchs of that time in that neighborhood. And David came from among the poor. And as he'd been a shepherd of his father's flock, so then was he often a shepherd to Israel. And for a formative part of David's life, David was also an exile, homeless, a refugee, pursued and persecuted by a usurper king, even after God had promised him a throne. And that's the kind of ruler whom we have, the one who fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who said, "I am the Good Shepherd," and proved it by laying down his life for his father's flock. Like David, Jesus is building a temple for God on this rebel planet, a house of flesh and blood, his people, the church, in whom his spirit dwells. Jesus is also our high priest, leading us in the worship of his heavenly Father. And his kingdom is one of mercy, justice, and peace, oriented towards the needs of the weakness, the dignity of the most despised and rejected. For like David, his ancestor, our righteous ruler knows what it is like to be in exile, what it's like to be homeless, on the run among the nations, and even like Sundiata Keita, to live in obscurity among the poor, the outcast, the unwanted, to be unrecognized for the royalty he is, but still unashamed of the company he keeps, the lowly company. If anything, he is their ruler, king of the unconnected, the expendable, and the overlooked. And I believe this morning that there is a hole in every human heart that can only be filled with a ruler like him. One who reigns not only over the race and the planet, but who would reign in our very hearts. I mean, just consider this moment, the strangeness of the popularity of these movies like Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, and in them how people pledge their lives. And dwarves and elves do too, I guess. To follow this promised king so as to see him enthroned, because this king has proven himself courageous and caring, principled and persuasive, willing to lead his subjects, but also to serve them, willing to die with them and even for them. And then tell me why that is so popular in so fiercely egalitarian and individualistic an age as ours. Go figure. Could it be that deep down, in our deepest heart of hearts, we don't really object or fear so much about having a ruler and being ruled? The concern is, who rules us and how are we ruled? Because deep down, I think we also know that to be our own rulers is to risk being ruled by nightmares and monsters and devils of our own making. We cannot be our own personal kings and monarchs anymore then a locked door can be its own key. And when God promised through Jeremiah that Israel would never lack for a king from the line of David, he was not only promising a key that would unlock the blessings of life, of love, of justice, of peace and plenty in answer to the longings of Israel, but that was also a promise to answer the deepest longings of the whole world, of every nation, of all creation, and of every person on earth. Christ the King is the key that opens the door to the blessings of peace, justice, security, and abundance for Israel and indeed for all creation. And that's what Fabe and his friends in Burkina Faso were ready to hear when they finally got to studying and translating the Gospels in the New Testament with a missionary linguist. They then embraced this king because they too were waiting to hear the answer to the promise, the question left hanging, that David would never lack to have a son on the throne over Israel. But who would have thought? Who would have thought that this promised, prayed for, longed for king would come from that part of the world where the eyes of the powerful West were focused in fear toward the source and the setting of endless war and terrorism on the edge of empire, where the worshippers of one God, a God of the prophets, raised their resistance against what they saw as a decadent, idolatrous, imperial, infidel power? Who would have thought that the world's promised king would come from among a people despised and distrusted by the cultural and cosmopolitan elite of that Western empire, who looked to them and saw them as backward, rigid, reactionary? Does that sound familiar? Anything like current events? And who would have thought that this promised king would come not from a posh palace, nor from a privileged, powerful family, but from among the poor, among those suffering under foreign occupation from the West? A king who would enter the world homeless, even as a stateless refugee fleeing terror and persecution, incredible threats from government agents against his life, when Joseph and Mary fled with him to Egypt. Does that sound familiar? Anything like current events? And who would have thought that this promised, prayed-for king would grow up with carpenter's calluses on his hands, that instead of sleeping under satin sheets in a palace of pearl, he would have nowhere to lay his head, and that he would come not to be served, but to serve, not to conquer and kill his enemies, but to give his life a ransom, even for his enemies, as he died the death of a rebel and a slave? Who would have thought that the kingdom of this promised son of David and this everlasting high priest would be a kingdom of the poor, the exile, the alien, even the refugee? And that this king would take personally the treatment of the poor, the exile, the prisoner, and the refugee as indicative of our treatment of him? As he said, "Whatever you have done for the least of these, my brethren, you have done for me." And who knew that by means of this man, a Galilean with a regional accent and carpenter's calluses on his hands, God himself would again rule this rebel planet? Who would have thought that this promised king of David's lineage would, in ways that we can barely grasp, be the Word of God made flesh, the fullness of God Almighty in our mortal frame, and that in him it would be God again and God alone who rules his people? Who would have expected such an act of condescension and submission and humility on the part of the Most High? Who would have thought of such a stance of deep and humble identification and solidarity with mortal, sinful humanity and from the Creator and Ruler of the universe? Yet that is all that is so seemingly unbelievable about that is the very heart of the Christian gospel, that the promised righteous ruler of Israel, indeed of the world, has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And his ascension and his enthronement as Lord are only now underway, soon to be completed in human hearts and over all creation. It has been a long journey from the giving of God's promise that David will never lack for a son to sit on the throne of Israel, to be a righteous ruler who will rule the earth in righteousness and justice. A long journey from that promise to the fulfillment of it in the Son of Mary. There is, first of all, the long journey of divinity into humanity, what we call the incarnation, God taking on mortal flesh. Secondly, there is the long journey of the covenant people toward the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets and the prayers of the Psalms. There is thirdly a long journey of this promised king himself through his life as a refugee an exile, a sojourner, an itinerant preacher from the manger to Mount Calvary, from the cradle to the cross. And fourthly, there are our own personal journeys and the journey of all creation in the church through history, moving toward the coming complete enthronement of Christ over every aspect of creation. And so the theme of our observance of this season, Jesus, journey that you see on the wall, the journey of Jesus, that theme from today, the first Sunday of Advent, through Christmas and to Epiphany, the first Sunday of the new year, when we celebrate the revealing, the first revealing of Christ to the Gentiles, the wise men from the east. But we'll also remember that day something that follows hard on the heels of the wise men, and that is the effort of Herod and his henchmen to kill the Christ child and the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt as refugees. It's fitting that this journey, these journeys, should figure so prominently in this year's observance of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, because the whole world now is on the move. Never since World War II have so many people been displaced from their homes. Some for environmental reasons, as climate changes and soil wears out and water and grain grow scarce. Some are displaced by tribal and religious conflicts, like in Iraq, Syria, Somalia, Afghanistan, Sudan, Pakistan, the list goes on. Others are being driven from home by cruelty, corruption, and gangs, such as in Eritrea, Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador, and parts of Mexico. Some of these refugees are internally displaced, meaning they remain within the borders of their countries, but there's no going back home. So they live in shanty towns, in shacks of cardboard, plywood, corrugated roofing tin. Others are driven across borders to other countries. And so this terrible spectacle we have seen of Syrian and Iraqi, Afghani and other refugees fleeing across the Mediterranean to Greece and then marching from one country of Europe to another seeking refuge. So if we're looking for some way, a different way to observe this season, something other than the forced jolliness of overconsumption and overcommitment, how about considering doing less? How about cutting back so as to aid the least of these, the king's brothers and sisters and their millions on the march, on their journeys, refugee journeys, seeking shelter and safety in their exile? How about sharing something, at least a little bit in their sacrifice, at least a little bit of their hunger in solidarity with, in what little ways we can, with their hardship? Is there something this season that we can give up, something we can sacrifice to share with our refugee king and his army of the homeless? Maybe a meal a week, a day of eating a week, that tall mocha latte that I confess I often come to expect every day. Can I put off that new fishing rod till next year? Some holiday indulgence we can forego, the value of which we can save up and bring together this season and consecrate, celebrate, and send off on January 3rd, Epiphany Sunday, the day that we remember the wise men bringing their gifts to the homeless refugee child in Bethlehem, and send it then to the work of Mennonite Central Committee, also helping these homeless refugees from Syria and Iraq. For if David's promised son had waited until this day, this year, to make his first appearance, how easily we might overlook him among all the displaced people seeking shelter even today in that war zone where continents and empires clash, just as we overlooked him 21 centuries ago. But were we to recognize our refugee king now, as so few did then, we would know, we would say that nothing would be too much to give him. because he could never ask of us any sacrifice that he has not already made for us. Please pray with me. Oh God, though we confess that part of us resents and rebels at the very thought of a ruler, a monarch over us, we also know that, left to ourselves, we are, to our great hurt, ruled by our fears and our folly, by our past, our pains, and our pleasures. We can no more be our own rightful rulers than a locked door can be its own key. And the greatest freedom we find ever under your lordship, even finally, freedom from death. And by your Spirit within us and among us, help us this season to welcome you in your coming, even as you come now among the homeless, the refugee, and the exile. Extend your lordship over us and into more of us, into every part of us, and there reign in your rightful place, as soon you shall do over all creation. And help us to recognize you, dear Lord, and so serve you. This we pray for your glory and our joy. Amen.
In response, let's turn to number 172, hymn number 172, and please stand. We will sing all verses except number 4, and high voices please on number 3, and low voices on number 5.
Oh, love this time of year because we get to sing all those great four-part carols, which Zion does a pretty good job at. So I'm looking forward to the rest of the Advent season. Would you like to share this morning? This is our prayer and share time, where we invite you to let us know of your joys or concerns that we can lift up, or if you would like to respond to our worship service this morning, please raise your hand, and I will bring you the microphone.
This is Lloyd Martin. I'd just like you all to remember us as we travel back to Pennsylvania for my older brother's funeral. He died Friday morning unexpectedly. So anyway.
His first name? Roy. Roy Martin. We want to remember you guys. Yeah. Thank you for sharing. Anyone else? Everybody's full from overeating during Thanksgiving. Okay, let's go to prayer. Lord, thank you that we can come together bringing our cares and concerns, and we just lift Lloyd and Shirley to you this morning, Lloyd's extended family, asking for your comfort and peace to be with them in the loss of this brother, who is a middle child in a large family. We just ask that your presence would be with them, give them protection as they travel and as they come together as a family. And we just lift to you this season, this holy season, asking that you would speak into our lives, giving us new reasons to worship you, new moments of realizing how very blessed we are, lacking very little, and how so many around the world suffer. Lord, we pray that you would just penetrate the darkness with your bright light, speaking to us in new and fresh ways this season. Thank you for this message this morning. May we carry it with us through this week. We ask in your name. Amen.
For our final song, please turn to number 178. 178, and please stand.
for the benediction today. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:12 through 13. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Go in peace.